You'll turn your Bible to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is right after Proverbs, and we'll read the first 11 verses this morning of chapter 1, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and in its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. Some years ago, while Beth and I were asleep, we were awakened by this crashing noise. We didn't really know where it came from. I stirred around in the dark looking for something. I didn't see anything. Beth got up. She didn't see anything. We went back to bed. It had stormed all night. We just thought, well, it was thunder. No problem. In the morning, there's this thing called light. The sun was up, as we say. It's not literally that way, but you all know what I mean. And we could see in the light. And there was something when we walked in our bathroom that we saw in the light that we didn't see in the darkness. We had a mirror in our bathroom that was probably about 5 feet long and I guess around 3 feet tall. And that whole mirror, when the thunderstorm had hit, had come loose from the wall and fallen and settled on the medicine cabinet on the wall. Now, it didn't shatter, but we heard that mirror tear from the wall and hit the medicine cabinet in that thunderstorm. And in the darkness, we had no idea what had happened. We couldn't see. Such it is with the book of Ecclesiastes. It brings us to very dark places. Sometimes they're not places that we really want to be. But it's important for us to understand the darkness to see the beauty and glory of the light. The light that morning shone forth on something that had we not paid attention, we literally could have knocked our heads off on a mirror that was leaning across our bathroom. In the darkness, we didn't even understand. This is the importance of books like Ecclesiastes. although it does not have the explicit language of the Gospels per se, it gives us very, very important information. It tells us about life on this earth. And we'll get into the detail of some of that this morning as we continue our study. We'll look mainly at verses 1 through 11 to give us a further overview and opening of what we will see in the book of Ecclesiastes. Hopefully, we will see the darkness for what it is, and because of the glory of what we know in New Testament teaching through the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit, it will make the light even greater and more beautiful. But it is so important for even us as believers to recognize the importance of seeing what the preacher says is the futility of life under the sun. Firstly, this morning, recognize the opening identification of the book's author. Recognize the opening identification of the book's author. Now, you can read a lot of scholarly information, and most scholars, especially in the last 200 years, they really debate whether or not Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And you'll find that in that debate, there's quite a few who will say he did not. And you'll find some who say, well, to the best of our knowledge, we don't really know. And then there are others who give a credence to that idea. Now, throughout church history, most have seen that Solomon wrote the book. But if there is some debate, it ought to be something that we at least investigate from the text itself. Firstly, in that context, the author tells us of his vantage point. The author tells us of his vantage point. In verses 1 of chapter 1 and 12 of chapter 1, the author says he is king in Jerusalem. He is king in Jerusalem. In verse 1, he also tells us he's the son of David. These two pieces of information are very formative in us understanding who wrote the book. But there's a third piece of information that gives us even further understanding. This author, the writer, the preacher, he has a career that parallels the understood facts. In Ecclesiastes 1:16, he says, I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. This idea is also spoken of in chapter 12, verse 9. But this parallels with the life of Solomon from 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And all the kings of the earth were seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Fourthly, we also need to note that there is a versed style that reminds us of Solomon. When you look at Proverbs chapter 1, and you notice what the author of the Proverbs is saying, think for a moment. From Proverbs verse 1 on, what is the main style and writing of the Proverbs author? It's about wisdom. So it is with Ecclesiastes. Now you may say, what's the big deal, Brandon? What's it really matter? Well, to some degree, it may not matter to some in a particular context. But I would say this helps us to understand. There is a sense in which Solomon himself lived the greatest heights of the greatest heights in every facet of life under the sun, and the greatest lows of the greatest lows. That being the case, Solomon can speak in a way to speak in a book or a writing that would stand the test of time. It doesn't matter whether or not you live 2,000 years before Christ came to the earth, or 2,000 years after His resurrection. This book can apply in all cases, for Solomon himself lived in the heights and the depths of all that is under the sun. And it gives us a perspective that God Himself included this book in the very canon of Scripture so that we would know He is truly aware of all of life under the sun, for He used one of His own kings to live that life to its fullest and now to write to us about it. Under the identification of the book's author, secondly, the author tells us of his valued perspective. This goes into detail more about the idea of wisdom, but it first of all notes that in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, he says, the words of the preacher. Here's a phrase that will be used some 7 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. He's not necessarily speaking of a preacher in the context that we might know it in necessarily a modern sense. It does have some of that connotation. But it's the idea here of one who can speak to these matters as the person who is a statesman of all that he speaks about. One of the things that we appreciate is that there is sometimes a person or certain individuals, maybe more than one, that are given at a time who have such a wealth of knowledge and growth that they can speak to matters in a way that very few can. The idea of the preacher here is to tell you that this book not only has a heavenly author, but that heavenly author, God Himself, by the power of the Spirit, used an earthly author to speak to us in ways with a wealth of knowledge beyond what many or even most would experience in all of life. Not only does he call himself the preacher, but he says he is the one with wisdom, referring back to verse 16 that I read earlier. It's the one who speaks the truth as a qualified and competent teacher. And this is his proclamation throughout the book. If you don't get that, you'll pass by it, because what will happen is you'll start reading some of the language of Ecclesiastes, and some of it will be repetitive. Some of it at times will seem somewhat monotonous. And at other times you'll go by it and you'll just get to thinking, yeah. Negative. Enough. But remember, there's somebody speaking to you here from a very qualified sense. So when you read this book, you better take note. You better stop and you better think. Because the Lord didn't put this book in the canon of Scripture for us to pass over it as if it had very little to say. There's somebody He's used for His glory here to write of the heights of this earthly world and what it can suffice or give, and the depths. And we'll understand that more as we continue forward. Our second major point this morning: recognize the opening exclamation of the book's author. It's very likely, I think personally, it's Solomon. It's clear to me in my mind. You may not agree with that. That's okay. It's Solomon. And he's the preacher. And the preacher has an exclamation. He says, all is vanity. Verse 2. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. One writer says, Ecclesiastes is a book filled with difficult terrain. We find ourselves like astronauts on a seemingly barren surface as we grope for traction in its words. Vanity of vanities? What does that mean? This very word has the idea of vapor or breath. It's sometimes used in the context of the mere breath of something, or the worthlessness, or even in certain connotations, the emptiness. But in Ecclesiastes, it's most often used in the context of something that's futile. It's as though something here left to itself, we have to recognize, has a very base element. And that base element left to itself is not enough to put all of our trust in it. This man who has lived the heights of heights is now saying to us, I've grabbed hold of everything that you can get under the sun, and it's futile. It's futile. This word not only has a meaning, but it has a viewpoint in the context here that goes even further. Sometimes there's just the word singular. Sometimes it is double, pluralized, and other times it is repeated in phrase by phrase. And it gives, in this sense, the idea of a puff. You'll see the phrase throughout Ecclesiastes, a striving after wind. Now think about that for a moment. Maybe you've heard someone say to a child, hey, you're being annoying. Go chase the wind for a while. Well, why would you tell a child to do that? You want them to go out and do something, see if they can catch it. It's futile, but it might keep them busy for a while, right? I had an uncle that used to tell us sometimes to go chase cars. I wouldn't advise that. A striving after wind. Is that what you do? You go chase the wind? It's a puff. It's a striving after wind. Even the very word itself, sometimes when it's said in its proper Hebrew dialect, it has that sense of the wind in its guttural pronunciation. One writer says it's a desperate word, a wisp of vapor, a puff of wind, a mere breath. Nothing you could get your hands on, the nearest thing to zero. He's saying vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Life under the earth is the nearest thing to zero in and of itself. We'll deal with this more as we go along, but you have to recognize as we move through these things, this is a continuation of our understanding of seeing these depths for what they are. We live in a world that always talks about hope. We hope we can get here. We hope we can get there. We have hope for the world. We have hope for each other. The Ecclesiastes writer is using language to help humanity understand. Hope in oneself and what one can do in one's own power will not stand for eternity. when we look at the perspective of this word, it doesn't necessarily mean empty in the sense of a vacuum, but that it's fleeting. It's moving away. Everything around you, even though it may have some pieces of positivity to it, it still has folly, as one writer said, failure and frustration. Have you noticed that in life under the sun? You can have what you would call a personal victory in something, whatever it may be. And as you have that personal victory, you also have to note that that personal victory has its own frustration. People who decide to lose weight. It's wonderful they lose weight. But there's still a frustration, isn't there? You don't lose weight and wake up one day and you never have the problem again that you have to watch what you eat. Oh, and on top of that, you've got to buy new clothes or a new wardrobe or either decide to figure out how to way to pin things up or sew them up or whatever it is. Some people have solved the problem by they keep a stash of clothes. It's their heavy clothes and their lighter clothes. See, it's laden with folly. It's laden with frustration. The greatest of businessmen in all the earth have never had a perfect business. They've made lots of money. They may have had lots of comfort. But everything they've done in all of their business, it's not that it's empty, but it's all laden with folly, failure, and frustration. I've only met one man in my lifetime that I consider to be what we would say is filthy rich. And I mean filthy rich. Met him in the Northeast, spent some time in his home. And what I realized after a while, it was only by God's grace that he had any happiness. He had lived over 50 years. 30 of those years, he had been very, very wealthy, but he had lived 50 years, over 50 years apart from Christ. And it wasn't until he had Christ he had any sort of real happiness and joy at all. Everything is laden with folly, failure, and frustration. The word, as though it's not vanity of vanities, it's not that all these things are meaningless, absurd, but they are beyond the exploration. A despair which remembers hope, albeit faintly. When you see that phrase, vanity of vanities, note, he's not saying it's just totally meaningless. He's just saying in the context it has some meaning, yet that meaning in and of itself doesn't have true hope. And what it can see of true hope is very faint. Along with the perspective of the word, we also have an overarching exclamation throughout the book that nothing is exempt. You might say, well, the wealthy person is exempt. No. No. The writer in Ecclesiastes says, wisdom in and of itself under the earth is futile. Labor, planning, building, possessions, station in life, applause. Even children or family, even youth is futile. You know, for a long time they've been searching for the fountain of youth. And we're really no different in our day, are we? I mean, if you ever go somewhere and you see commercials on TV, whether that's at your house or someone else's or anywhere you may look at commercials, whether that's on, you know, even if you search the internet for anything now, you get all these ads on the internet. They're all around you. And what predominantly are they trying to tell you? We can help you recover your youth. You'll take a pill. You'll do this exercise. You'll do this exercise this way. If you'll take this particular extract, if you'll drink this juice or that juice, if you'll have this thing that you do, one thing after another. I saw an article one day about a 78-year-old bodybuilder. This man was probably about 5'8". And literally, he couldn't, he must have had like 0.5% body fat. You just chiseled. He had worked out with weights for some 40 years or something like that, was still doing it to this very day. He's in bodybuilding contests. You know what's going to happen to that man? He's still going to die. He's getting older. I guarantee you he is not bench pressing 400 pounds. I guarantee you he's not squatting 600 pounds. You know why? It's fleeting. He's chasing after wind. It doesn't mean that you don't exercise. It doesn't mean that you don't take care of yourself. It just means you understand the end game. If all of your hope is going to be in one particular thing and it's under the sun, it will be fleeting. It will be like a vapor. It will not be meaningless because the man's healthy and he's had a healthy life. Amen. Hallelujah for him. The only question is, what will he do when he meets the Maker, the Creator of the heaven and earth? I don't know the man's soul. I hope the best. But nothing is exempt. Nothing. One writer says the tyranny of time and chance are not exempt. And that's from Ecclesiastes 9:11, where he says, "Again, I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all." Time and chance overtake them all. Even predestination is not exempt. God in providence makes trees fall, doesn't He? It doesn't matter whether you and I are there to hear it or not, the old question. The tree still falls, and it falls the direction of the wind that blew, and who caused the wind to blow. The preacher even deals with the death and the decomposition of the body and says we are not exempt either. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. One writer says this phrase, vanity, and the word vanity, is not an academic observation. Now, I think that's important. We want to dissect these words and phrases and understand them. But they're not just mere academic observation that are made from a distance. We're speaking about a preacher who experienced these things in and of his own life. He's not just standing back on high as just a mere philosopher. He's one who has gone through all of this and is saying, vanity of vanities. This writer says maybe it's more of a cry, perhaps a shout, of a desperate man at the end of his rope. Well, lastly, this morning, in chapter 1, we see for the first time an important phrase. And it gives us this third main point. Recognize the opening argumentation of the book's author. Recognize the opening argumentation of the book's author. What does he say? He's given an exclamation. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He's now giving an argumentation that says there is nothing new under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. A phrase that you will see some 29 times only in Ecclesiastes. It's as though he sums up the whole of the world and life in one phrase. Wouldn't you like for my sermons to be one phrase? Get up here and just read one phrase to you. Say, amen. We're done. Here the preacher says, in one phrase, there's nothing new under the sun. This succinct phrase gives us life viewed from the ground up level. It's as though for a moment in this book, the preacher, the writer, never looks up. Now, in some way, that's daunting and can be depressing. And that's why some people read Ecclesiastes and they get about three chapters in and they go, "Ugh, not for me. This guy's too depressing. Maybe we can give him some medicine." But he really does want everyone to see how dark it is so they can understand the glory of the light. Now, he doesn't explicitly tell us the light. We said last week, as Stuart Olliott noted in his book on Ecclesiastes, this is why we have the Gospels. This is why we have the whole canon. This is why there's revelation progressing throughout all of time. Even though Jesus himself tells us that all of Scripture speaks of him. He doesn't say all of Scripture speaks of him in every book and explicitly in every way. He's giving us the idea of the sum. And Ecclesiastes is a part. It's a piece of that puzzle that makes the whole. It's life viewed from the ground up level, as though he never looks up. And if he were to look up, it's almost as if there's an impenetrable canopy. I remember years ago hunting in South Alabama, and I decided that I was going to go sit in this thicket where a lot of deer were crossing through, and I was really going to get in there and get myself way deep in this thicket, and I was going to kill me a big old deer. Well, I got down in the middle of this thicket at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and the sun started to go down, and what I began to realize was that I was sitting in the dark by about 4:30. Every time I looked up to find the light, I couldn't find it. The canopy was so thick, it seemed as though I was sitting in complete darkness. This is the idea that comes across in Ecclesiastes, is if you want to understand the reality of the situation, he's even saying there's a canopy over the earth. Even if he were to look up. But he also uses this phrase to tell us about life viewed in its uniformity. That which seems to come back and forth and back and forth. And that which is cyclical. How does he do that? Well, in the first 11 verses, he talks about man's bodily cycle. Does not change. The sun rises and the sun sets. The wind blows and it turns. It's swirling along. And it's on its circular courses and it returns. The rivers all flow into the sea. He says, that which has been is that which will be. So there is nothing new under the sun. Man's bodily cycle does not change. Nature's circular cycle does not change. But there is a piece of hope in this opening chapter. Although Ecclesiastes is not explicitly quoted in the New Testament, there is a glimpse of its ideology in several places, but particularly in the words of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus said, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" The preacher is going to say time and time again under the sun, he's going to use language that deals with profit. Profit in the sense of finance and gain. Even in every idea of wisdom that he speaks of here, and the sun rising and setting, in the idea of what will be, there's always a question at hand with the preacher. It's the issue of profit. It's a good question. What is there to profit for you and I? How will we gain profit? The Ecclesiastes writer says, if you think you're going to gain profit from everything under the sun, then you have totally missed the whole of the picture under the sun. You have not even seen the glory of God in creation, although it's there. The Lord Jesus says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? We must be careful, living under the sun, that we do not forfeit our souls. There is one true hope and light, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. All else is striving after wind. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've been merciful to give us this day, that we would glory in you alone, worship you according to your word and your truth, praising you in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, hearing the word preached. Lord, will you be merciful to us, that we will leave this place thinking of you in an understanding that all else around us is but a vapor. Lord, will you give us thoughtfulness of your being in eternity, all powerful, all knowing. You alone are God. May we praise you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Turn this off.